Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast, network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure that you go to the events page. You can get on the wait list for the Here We Still Stand National Conference. It's the only thing you can do regarding that, you know, until the live stream sign up comes up, but that'll be a while. But if you're looking to come to an event because that one's sold out, there are still about 25% of the tickets for the regional event still available. Those will sell out. I'm sure those will be gone very soon. So if you want to grab a couple of those, go and do it. It's the first weekend in May in Northwest Arkansas, beautiful Bentonville. Come out to the Ozarks in May, hang out with Eric and myself, a whole bunch of other people. There's a link in the show notes, or just find that event in the on the events page, and you can get registered for that. Now, guys, before you freak out, don't worry. I'm not sick, but the weather has changed dramatically. And when that happens every November, my voice makes this heroic attempt to match Eric's voice. And so my voice, my sound, a little lower, a little better, maybe even in your eardrums. Maybe it sounds nice to you. I don't know. But don't worry. I'm not dying. Just, you know, got cold. And so that's what happens.
I can confirm that you're not dying.
No.
And I can confirm that you and your voice are quite heroic.
That's right. That's correct. So we are in Revelation chapter 18. We just got done talking about the prostitute and the beast and what all that meant, how to understand some of that stuff. We are moving on to chapter 18, where the heading says, Eric, the fall of Babylon. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today.
Indeed. It's once again, I know, I'm sure, very surprising to our listeners, but once again, it depicts for us judgment.
Yeah.
Because Revelation is filled to the brim with all sorts of pictures of judgment. Now, last time when we were in chapter 17, I basically made the case that what was being depicted for us in that chapter was really God's judgment against the religious empire of Jerusalem, which again was historically fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But also that was a picture of what kinds of things would happen all throughout history that will eventually lead to the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus. And so we pick it up at verse 1. It says, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So there you have detailed for us once again the reasons that judgment comes. Because the great city that here is referred to as Babylon is responsible for just about everything seemingly wrong.
Yeah, yeah. It's a dwelling place for demons. I like that it says a haunt. It's not a term you use a lot. I mean, you might hear that, you know, ooh, I'm being, you know, a house is haunted. But to become a haunt, that is a dwelling place for ghosts, right? Like, this is a provocative way of saying it.
Yeah, and it's not the first time that, you know, provocative language is used throughout the passage and throughout the book, but John really details for us here a depiction of both what Jerusalem certainly was like at the time, and we'll get into that in a little bit, and then also, of course, what the Roman Empire in general was like at the time, and really what the world has been like. I mean, you know, all of these descriptions that are used here, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a dwelling place for demons, as you go on, this is depicting what the world looks like way too often.
Yeah. Yeah. This is like every great empire at some point.
Yeah. Yeah. It always kind of descends down to this. And there might be points of application for our time today in that regard too. There certainly always is. And so what you're going to have detailed for us here then is sort of the response to this judgment that's coming. And that is written out for us in verse 4. It says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plague. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Now here, the voice from heaven in John's vision describes once again the reason for the judgment with vivid language. If you remember from the last time, we pointed out that the woman speaking in this passage both represents could represent a literal woman, the Princess Berenice, who was actively having an affair with the Roman general that was about to lay siege to Jerusalem. I mean, so it's real gross, corrupt stuff. And by extension, then, because she was the princess of Jerusalem, she is associated with the leadership of Jerusalem. And it turns out that Berenice was a widow, but because of her adulterous, luxurious lifestyle, she too did deny her widowship, or what would typically be expected of somebody who was a widow. She instead became promiscuous and really violated all the warnings that are given in Scripture to widows if they're in that kind of position. And so too, again, this sort of does represent the way that the leadership of Jerusalem was at the time, and that they were all adulterous. They had all run after the comfort and security that came with being on Pontius Pilate's side and thereby being on Caesar's side, as opposed to the Messiah's side, as opposed to Jesus's side. And so what is the church called to do as judgment comes, both in the first century and as judgment comes really all throughout history towards the end? Well, the church is called to come out of the city. And the reasons given for coming out of the city is basically twofold. On the one hand, to avoid the plagues that are coming on the world. But what I find most interesting, Dan, is the second reason, and that's because you just might take part in the city's sins.
Yeah, I mean, so the idea here is that for the church, so for like the people of God, there, what do you have going on here? We talked about this. You have sort of this religious and political union that is happening, and it results in all of this, all the sin that is described here in very graphic ways. And you might be like, well, I mean, I'm not going to take part in this stuff. I mean, look at this stuff. I'm not doing this. Well, this is all symbolic language. And the idea here is that, you know,
before the fall.
Yeah, this is a symbolic language. And the truth is, the reason you need to, the church needs to come out is because this sin is actually incredibly tempting.
That's exactly right.
Because it's security, it's power, it's ease. Like, so you're like, maybe I can have this religious and political marriage, and maybe we can do this way, and maybe this whole thing increases safety. Like, all of this stuff you're going to find very tempting.
Yeah. And this isn't, of course, unique to John, you know, to call the church to come out or to separate itself from the dealings of the world. You know, you have passages where Paul instructs us to flee, you know, in particular sexual immorality.
Yeah.
Talks about, but 1 Peter 16 says, be holy as I am holy. 2 Corinthians 6 says, be separate from them. Now, of course, we have to point out that that doesn't mean literally we completely isolate ourselves away from everything that's going on in the world. That's just not allowed to us because, of course, Jesus says we are going to be in the world. But the trick is to not be of the world, to not be in that system or to endorse the system that is literally anti-Christ. That's the idea here. And, of course, it's important to point out that the Greek word for church, ecclesia, literally means called out ones. So from the beginning, this has always been sort of part of the identity of God's people. And again, it doesn't mean that we live in some sort of, you know, Christian ghetto in order to do this, but it means that we're aware that if we allow it to happen, we can very easily take part in the sins that are being condemned at the end of time. We can very easily fall into that trap. Never let yourself believe that you're above that that problem or above temptation.
Well, it would be start. To say that you're above idolatry, which of course is not true. I mean, yes. You are not. In fact, it is your chief temptation. And so is that, and the reason the church has to remove itself from this kind of temptation is because this judgment also comes quickly.
That's right. And every time that, you think about that, it's a little sobering to remember that like any day this could happen. Any second, the world could come crashing down.
Yeah.
And so how do you live? Do you live in fear? Do you sit there, trying to count down the days and trying to map it out? Well, obviously, if you've listened to any of the shows in Revelation, then you know that our instruction is definitely not. No, you don't live in fear. You live in anticipation, but you get busy serving your neighbor. You know, it's like that old quote attributed to Luther when he was asked if he knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, what would he do? And he said, I'd plant a tree.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's actually a real Luther statement. It could be apocryphal. But the idea is the same, that we keep on going out and serving our neighbor. You know, when we look at passages that depict, what many see as the end times and the Olivet Discourse, Jesus presents people out in the field working. They're active. They're not just sitting there waiting for the end to come. And so God's church is called to be active as well.
That's right.
So we move on to verse 9. John says, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her. Now, remember, last time in chapter 17, we noted that this was both literally true as represented by Berenice, but also figuratively true as sexual immorality is used as a metaphor for idolatry all throughout the scripture. And so John says the kings of the earth will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And so they're mourning over what they're seeing. The kings of the earth are mourning over Jerusalem, mourning over the end of their empire, mourning over the hurt that will come. And yet, Dan, what's fascinating to me and so revealing about not just them, but about human nature, is John is going to go on to list the reasons that they're so upset about this. And it has nothing to do with their care for human life.
What?
But instead, Dan, it has everything to do with how this affects their wallet.
Yes.
And so verse 11 says...
Yeah. You mean, so they say like, oh, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And look at all the bloodshed. Look at all the loss of human life. This is a humanitarian disaster. No. It's instead, we're going to hear like who's really upset. Like, first and foremost, the merchants. Oh, all right. Yeah.
That's right. So the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore.
Because they're all dead.
Yes. Oh, this is terrible. No one's buying my stuff. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. I find that fascinating at the very end there. It's like they list all, just basically every, good that they can sell for money. And that's like, and we don't get our slaves. I mean, it's just debauchery through and through.
Great, great abolitionist verse right here, by the way.
It is. I know that's immediately what jumps out to me too here is that like for anybody that would argue throughout the history of the church that in some way slaves could be treated as less than fully human. Well, then you're going to have to deal with this little tidbit here in verse 13 that, in fact, calls them human souls.
Yep,
can't get away from it. But, unfortunately, the church has its own, problematic history of being able to justify terrible ideas. And, thankfully, Dan, you and I can correct that nonsense.
That's right. That's correct. Yeah, I mean, this is wild. I mean, it's like everyone's dead. So, of course, these are not in wartime. Or in time of judgment, which may be the same thing. These are not the kind of things. People aren't like, what I really need to get my hands on. If I could just get my hands on some pearls, That's what I need. None of that kind of stuff, you know, like costly.
I'd really like some cinnamon right now.
Costly wood, please. That's not stuff that people are trying to get. And so you have a bunch of people. I mean, judgment has come. People are dying everywhere. And also, if they're not dying, they're not looking to do any of this kind of stuff. And so commerce has just taken a complete hit.
Yeah.
So this is just so you have economic unraveling here.
Yeah, and this is what happens during war, and so of course what happens, you know, it continues on. The fruit for which your soul longed is gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. So what do the merchants really value? What do the people of the world, seeing this destruction come upon them, really value? They value the money.
Yeah, well, and the contrast that's being painted here is that, hey, all of this stuff, do you know when, like, you have, like, all of this this corruption going on, and, you know, so you have this political and religious alignment, and all these things are going on, and the reason this is alluring is because it allows you to live in luxury, and that's the way that it talks about it, right? That there's all this prosperity, and life is good, and life is easy, and what the scripture is doing here is painting a picture of that can change in an hour.
And there are probably people, Dan, that are listening to this podcast that have experienced things like that.
Yeah.
You don't just have to wait until the end of the world. I mean, you can be an investor on Wall Street, make the wrong call, and suddenly everything's changed.
Yeah.
Everything's gone.
Or you could be living in wartime and, like, everything could be, like, okay until, like, all of a sudden your city gets bombed.
Yeah.
And then everything's kind of changed at that point.
Instantly, and suddenly everything is thrown into chaos. I remember when I was planting the church in New York, I came across a guy in a cafe in the East Village. He was an old guy, and started talking to him about his life. And in the process of the conversation, he pulled out this magazine. It was, I think it was like Forbes or something like that. And he was on the cover. He was actually on the cover of one of these wealth magazines. And he was pretty proud of it, you know, pretty proud of what he had accomplished. Obviously, he was a very wealthy guy. And so I asked him, like, what he was thinking about now as an older man, you know, and retired, and just, you know, and he said, well, the truth is, as I get older, I think about how slavishly devoted I was to all these things and how hard I worked for them. And I got to be honest, I'm filled with regret because I was so invested in all this stuff that I never took time to love anyone. So now I have tons of money and no one to share it with.
Yeah.
Well, yes, I mean, the wealth and luxury of the world is appealing. Certainly, it can have its privileges. It's very alluring, very tempting. But in light of the big picture, it's so small.
Yeah.
It's so small. And so much of it is just a distraction, you know. Not saying that it's bad to be wealthy. Not saying that it's inherently wrong or, you know, anything's immoral about having money. But, man, if you put your hope in it,
yeah,
bad news all the way around, dude.
Yeah, well, dude, at the end of the day, you know, they always say, like, money can't buy you happiness. And I think the person that said that, like, was never, like, really poor. But the truth is, it can't. But that's when people say that, they make it sound like money can't make your life easier, which, of course, it can. It does. But what makes life good is people.
That's right.
So, you know,
and it doesn't have to be that many people.
No, it does not. And so life is best, of course, you know, Paul will say that, hey, if you're a thief, you should no longer steal, but instead you should work so that you can earn an income so that you can help other people. And so there is a way in which, yeah, of course, like having means is good, if you have people to help with it and share in it. But if you Scrooge McDuck this thing, no, just having means in and of itself is terrible.
Oh, Dan, I mean, I experience just a taste of this whenever I travel alone to a big city or, you know, to a new place. And, you know, the first day, you know, I can kind of go around and appreciate, you know, some tourist sites or whatever. But, man, one day and that's it. And then I want to be with my wife. I want to be with my kids. I want to be with my friends. You know, it's like, what good is it if I'm just, you know, sort of out there alone in the world? You know, I'm a rock. I'm an island. You know, Simon and Garfunkel proudly sing that. But truth is, no one is.
Yeah, dude, there's nothing like having enough money to throw a massive party, which would be awesome, but also horrible if you have enough money to throw a humongous party. Open bar, it's great, it's humongous, and you have no one to invite to it.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Yeah. And so, you know, these people, maybe they have some regret over investing so much, but it doesn't seem like it from the rest of the context.
No.
It just seems like they're upset that they don't get their stuff anymore. And so we read, continuing on in verse 17, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned. Now, that is a sign of repentance, usually. But then you listen to what they cry out for, and again, you just get the sense that it's really not about the people or the blood loss at all. Because it says, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. There's that focus on the wealth again. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.
Yeah, here's the interesting thing here is, like, okay, of course, like, when you're talking about this wealth and like, there's a certain amount of power that is baked into the wealth cake here. Like, sure. Like, if you saw, I'm reminded of, I recall when, like, Notre Dame was on fire, and, like, there's this weird thing that happens where, like, this is a great thing and it's burning, right? And I have, like, no attachment to that. I've never been there. I'm not Catholic. But I could recognize, like, oh, man, that's, like, a great building, right? Like, it's important and it's on fire. Certainly, you know, if you see, you know, something like a city that is some great, you know, but they're all towers of Babel. They're all these things are monuments to man. And when you see them burn, there is like this sort of like mourning thing that might happen. And so you might cry out and be like, oh, the thing that we built that was working so well, that was like, this is now going away. But what's interesting about, so that's understandable, because you're realizing that, you don't have any control and that, all your power is wasting away. However, what's interesting about this is verse 20, the part where they say, rejoice over her, O heaven, for you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Like, so there's an acknowledgement that this city or this system, right, this alignment was not ever aligned with some kind of true and apostolic prophetic faith, right?
Yeah.
Instead, it was like, no, they acknowledged that, like, no, the apostles, those who preached that you crucified God,
yeah,
they acknowledged that looks like your God has given judgment over to you.
Yeah. Yeah. And this causes a kind of switch in the narrative from being, you know, in the last number of verses, you had it from the perspective of people that were mourning over the loss of wealth. And now you get the perspective from heaven. And indeed, the judgment is seen as right and true and deserved. And so verse 21 says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Now, what's noticeable and striking to me as we conclude chapter 18 is that the angel who's looking over this is the first one really to acknowledge the bloodshed,
right?
The cost of human life that has gone on in that city. And that is why, that is part of, anyway, the reason that the judgment is coming, because over and over and over again, all one needs to do is go back to their Old Testament to see this. God sends prophets, God sends saints, God sends his son, and over and over and over again, they are rejected.
Yeah, and if you're talking about Jerusalem, I mean, of course, like, Jerusalem is like notoriously a city that kills the prophets. This is what Jesus says. It also became a city that was a killer of the saints. I mean, you don't need to look further than Stephen. I mean, very early, right? I mean, this is all religious establishment persecution that goes on there. I mean, it wasn't as though Jerusalem was like a super safe place for Christians to be at the time that this was written.
No, not at all.
Because you had both things working against you. Like, the Romans didn't want you having some kind of religious uprising, and the Jewish leadership also rejected all your claims, and so you were getting it both barrels.
Yeah. No, this is exactly what the church had to deal with. And so as we enter into chapter 19, we hear heaven's response continue to this great judgment that has come against this wretched city, this wretched place. And really what we mean here is just sort of the system of the world. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great."
Yeah.
Now, Dan, does it seem, I don't know, I guess it can kind of seem weird that there's so much rejoicing over judgment, you know, especially because, I mean, we're all about trumpeting the grace of God that makes sinners into saints and forgives all of our sins, and we love that message, and yet here the courts of heaven are filled with exuberant praise over God exerting justice. And so it might feel like a little weird to celebrate that. But, you know, if you think about it, like, if you, heaven forbid this happened, but if you were the spouse of somebody that was murdered, and then you went to and watched the trial of the person that killed your spouse, and there was a guilty verdict because it was clear that this person was guilty of killing your spouse, you will often see in courtrooms great sort of tears of relief when that verdict is handed down, because it felt like some kind of justice was served.
Yeah, I mean,
now, of course, in our system, it's not perfect, but here it truly is perfect.
Well, the question is, can you rejoice in perfect judgment or perfect justice? And I would think the answer would be yes. Like, we don't have any of that here, but God does have that. The other thing is that, no, you probably wouldn't just rejoice in like God destroying something just for the sake of destroying it. But what you're rejoicing in is that God is undoing all the things that need to be undone, right? And so what you're saying is not just hallelujah, great, judgment, sweet, awesome, I love it. But we're going to see, and we won't see it until next week, you're rejoicing because of what it means is coming next.
Yes, because restoration happens, and finally the world is as it's meant to be.
Yeah. Yeah, and by the way, just one little note, you know, you have this, once more they cry out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Again, when you hear that kind of language, you should just, you can read that as this judgment is final.
Yes.
Right.
Yep. So, this is Sodom and Gomorrah language again.
Yes, this is a final judgment. It's an eternal judgment in that sense, that not to be reversed.
That's right. Yep.
All right, man. It. Well, next episode, we're getting into a little marriage supper of the Lamb, which I am here for it. Join us for that. This is really, like, why would you rejoice? Well, you rejoice in the judgment because on the back end of that, we're going to eat and it's going to be good. So, Eric, I will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.